I didn't get my scripture reading up tonight, but it's really close to this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Tonight we want to continue a series of lessons of ways to misunderstand the Bible. I don't suppose there's anybody here that wants to misunderstand the Bible. But just in case you did, this series of lessons would get you a good start. We focused in the last several lessons on some interpretive concepts. But tonight, I would like to change that up just a little bit. And I'm going to sneak two in that really have more to do with attitudes than interpretive concepts. And I believe they go hand in hand. They're two sides, really, of the same coin. They really both could probably fall under one bigger umbrella thought, which is to always defer to the Bible. Always defer to the Bible. If you want to misunderstand the Bible, then don't do that. Now, the two thoughts that I want to share with you that I believe go hand in hand are these. First of all, if you want to misunderstand the Bible, when you hear something novel to you or something new to you, always assume that it has to be correct and probably that nobody has ever heard it or dealt with it before. If you want to misunderstand the Bible, that's a good way to go. That's the first one. Now, the second side, the other side of that coin, or the second point, is this. When you hear something new or novel to you, immediately reject it out of hand because it couldn't possibly be correct. That's the two sides of the coin that I'd like to think with you about tonight. So the first one. Whenever you hear something new or novel to you, always assume that it has to be correct and that nobody has ever heard of it or dealt with it before. The passage that we read a moment ago, Paul is addressing Timothy and telling him that he needs to defer to the scriptures. In fact, there's three volumes of the New Testament. We talked about deacons this morning. There's one passage in the New Testament that directly deals with the entity known as deacons. Now, there's some passages that deal with it incidentally, but there's one passage that really deals with it directly. And as significant as it is, almost everything that we know about deacons is in that passage in 1 Timothy 3. And we also looked at Philippians 1, and some say, and I don't think it's unfair to at least use it as precedent, or a foreshadowing at the very least, that there's probably also some precedent being set in Acts chapter 6 with the daily service that was being given to the widows there in the Jerusalem congregation. The word deacon, so to speak, is not used, but the concept seems to be there, at least in a sort of embryonic form. So, as important as deacons are, there's a bit of a desert of information, maybe compared to what we'd like to have. There's plenty enough, but maybe we'd like to have a little more. The concept of elders, again, is important and significant, as elders or shepherds are in a local congregation. Still, by comparison, not a ton of information given to us on that subject, enough to do what needs to be done, of course. It's not a criticism of God by any stretch of the imagination, but it's not as if there's big, long discussions about it anywhere in the New Testament. Whereas, on the other hand, when it comes to the work of an evangelist and ministry, there's three entire volumes that deal with it and deal with the relationship of the evangelist to God and to the church. So apparently that's of some significance. So Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells him, and he repeats this in a variety of ways throughout both of the letters that we have here, the inspired letters, but you continue in the things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, who did Timothy learn from? He traveled with Paul for a bit. And certainly what Paul is referencing here is that the apostolic doctrine that Timothy had been taught is what he needed to stick with. And any time that anything was in question, Timothy was to go back once again and defer to the scriptures, which are able, the same scriptures even that he had been brought up in, which were incomplete as far as we're concerned. He had the Old Testament. But still, what he had been taught and his reliance upon the scriptures is what Paul wanted Timothy to focus upon. And so we have to do that as well. But in the process of that, we're going to hear some things now and again. We're going to come across some concepts now and again that are absolutely new to us, absolutely novel to us. Now, I've been at this for a little bit. I haven't been at it as long as Glenn has, but I've been at it for a little bit, about 25 years. I've been trying to take the Bible seriously. And for a period of time, probably within the first 4 or 5 years, you know, a lot of stuff was new to me. I never really thought about or considered those things before. Now, in the ensuing perhaps, you know, 18 or 20 years, the core things that I consider to be the core things haven't really changed a whole lot. And I haven't heard a bunch of new stuff. Now, I've heard a bunch of things that people think is new stuff, but it turns out it's not really new stuff at all. But it finally happened a few years ago that I heard something that I'd never heard before, and I was asked about it. And I thought, ooh, I don't know. I've never heard this before. I mean, literally, never heard of it, never heard anybody speak it, say it, never read it anywhere. And it's since I've been living here, and Glenn may know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to go into detail about the very thing. That's not really the point. But I thought, well, you know, Glenn and I have a conversation about this. We had several conversations about it, and Glenn hadn't heard it either. And I thought, oh, now I'm a little concerned. So I posted online in some groups that I'm in with preachers and didn't hear anything back from anybody for a bit. And I thought, wow. Here all of this time, some 20 years in, and finally hearing something really after a long time that's quite novel and new. And I've not heard of it, and it doesn't seem like anybody else ever heard of it either. I'm going to have to explore it and figure it out. So eventually, in time, with study, research, asking questions, came to the realization that, in fact, it wasn't new, it wasn't novel, it's rare, it's different, but it'd been around before. And there's some number of people that hold to this concept. So that was an interesting experience. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Galatians about the gospel, about its significance, and about how oftentimes you'll hear other things that might want to pull you away, or you might think it's a new and novel thing that maybe nobody's ever heard before. And Paul said to the Galatian church in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And the two words another there are not the same exact word. Even though they're translated the same English word, they're actually not the same word. One means another of a different kind, and the other means another of the same kind. So Paul is saying here, I marvel that you're removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. But there are some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice this warning in verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven were to tell you anything else. Now imagine if an angel had something to say, that'd be pretty unique. And of course, it seems to me that he's probably using hyperbole here because the angels aren't communicating with them. The point that he's making is it doesn't matter where you hear it from. If you hear something other than what was delivered to you, you have to take notice of that. And you have to not be so moved by it. So you have to beware. So he says, though we or an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. So you're going to hear some things every once in a while, maybe in your study, or maybe you'll hear something from a friend, or maybe you'll hear something on television, or who knows what. And it may sound quite new and novel to you. That doesn't mean that it is new or novel. That doesn't mean that, of course, it's to be accepted hook, line, and sinker. I want to share with you tonight one concept that has grown up. I don't know whether anybody here has much familiarity with it. Now, I know several elders probably do. I know that Glenn does because he and I have talked about it quite a bit. But there's a theory that actually began right here in the Midwest, sort of in the modern age, and it's been about since the time that Glenn has been here. I know you know what I'm getting at. But I know Charles Pugh told us about it years ago, and Terry Varner told us about it years ago, because it started in preachers' meetings here, and it got a foothold in preachers' meetings with a fellow by the name of Max King. Now, I'm not going to detail all of the doctrine here, but let me just give you a couple of fundamental concepts of it. It's referred to by a couple of names. One is the AD 70 theory. Another one is realized eschatology. That's a big $64,000 word. Eschatology means the end of all things, right? It's the doctrine of last things. In other words, what's going to happen at the end? Now, you notice it's preceded by this term realized. Well, what does it mean if something is realized? Well, it means it's done. You've had it. You've seen it. And so that's how it ties into this idea of AD 70 theory. And so to frame it in short order, the idea is that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he came back in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was his return. The return that you and I talk about, the one that we actually, following the instruction of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. How long? Till he comes. The AD 70 theory says it already happened. He already came. Now, just to put a little side note on that, those folks still partake of the Lord's Supper. On its face, I can't see how that jives, because we're supposed to partake of that until he comes. Ostensibly, it seems to me what the Bible is teaching is that we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper until Jesus returns, and then there won't be any need to partake of the Lord's Supper anymore. There won't be any remembering of what Jesus did in this symbolic meal that we do in the here and now in the kingdom. That apparently won't be a necessity. We're doing it until he comes. It seems to me that that's the termination of the event. So if Jesus came in AD 70, then why continue taking the Lord's Supper? That, among a variety of other things that, in my opinion, are quite nonsensical about the doctrine. But believe it or not, it's the kind of thing that between about here and the middle of Michigan has got a pretty good foothold on members of the church. And there's a variety of men out there that are all interconnected with one another. And there's a few others here and there that ascribe to this idea. Concepts like this are attractive to people, partially, I think, because they're so novel. That's different. I mean, if you think about it, how different our theology then has to be, how different everything has to be if, oh, everyone for 2,000 years has totally misunderstood the second coming of Christ. It actually already happened. This whole termination of the earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, all of this, it's all spiritualized. It's not literal. It's not really going to happen. It's all just a metaphor. Well, now you have to rework your whole philosophy, don't you? Everything has to be reworked. And I think sometimes people are afraid, oh, I think I got off on the wrong foot. I can't believe that we didn't know this for 2,000 years. And hasn't anybody ever thought this before? Hasn't anybody ever taught this before? And you go back and you begin to study the AD 70 theory and you realize that they're not the first ones to come up with this. This has been dealt with for centuries. And iterations of it have been dealt with for centuries. By the way, and that goes into our second point, it doesn't necessarily make it wrong either, but it doesn't make it right because it's novel. Those kinds of things have to be addressed. And they certainly are not to just be swallowed hook, line, and sinker. And obviously the history of a doctrine is not the final say, but it does help us if we study those kinds of things and do some research on those kinds of things. It'll help us to understand that other people have looked at this before. But there's kind of what I would call the Athenian attitude sometimes among people, and hopefully this is never the case among God's people, but it seems to be that any one of us, I suppose, can get drawn away with it. But remember when Paul came into Athens, and he's meeting there with the folks the Areopagus, and the Bible says in verse 16, while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with those that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? And some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new doctrine whereof you speak? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, we have to be aware of that. Instead, we want to be more like the Bereans. If you go back up a little bit further in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in his journey here, going toward Berea, out of Thessalonica, where he got run out of town, and actually then the Thessalonian Jews followed him to Berea. But in verse 10 of Acts 17, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming hither went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, Paul was certainly teaching something novel, but they were going to also search the scriptures to see whether or not that was so. So we have to be careful. And the passage that we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, not to get carried away with every wind of doctrine. My goodness, there's a limitless number of doctrines and concepts out there. But when we come across something that seems new to us or novel to us, it doesn't make it so just because we haven't heard it before. Maybe it sounds good. That doesn't make it so. So, of course, the other side of the coin then is this. They go hand in hand. When you hear something that's new or novel to you, if you want to misunderstand the Bible, then just immediately reject it out of hand. Because certainly it could never be true. Isn't this precisely what happened with a lot of the people that first encountered Jesus? Were they not hearing something new from Jesus that they had never heard before? Nobody ever spoke like this man. And people had a hard time wrapping their mind around Jesus, and not just the average person, as it were, but his disciples had a hard time wrapping their mind around him too. They would understand him for a little bit, and then they would struggle with things for a little bit. There were times that we've been studying Peter on Wednesday nights. There's times where Peter says, "Hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Or "To whom shall we go?" And Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" "Well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I mean, you think a guy that's thinking something like that could never deny Jesus or come up with something really ridiculous, but he did both. So we're a lot like that, I think, and I don't think we can put ourselves in different company than Peter or higher company than him. But when people encountered Jesus, this was one of the troubles that they had. He wasn't bringing things that they were used to hearing. When they came and asked him questions, for example, in Matthew chapter 19, they came and they asked him about divorce and marriage and all of that. What they were really doing was, it's a understood question that's in Matthew 19. And when you really dig into the question that's being asked there, this was quite a common question to ask rabbis. And the reason for that was because there was two Jewish schools of thought on divorce and remarriage. One was a rabbi named Hillel, and another was a rabbi named Shammai. And they disagreed as to the nature of divorce and remarriage and all of that. So even though it's not so stated in Matthew 19, they're basically asking, hey, what camp are you in? Are you a Hillel guy or are you a Shammai guy? You know, and that's really the thing that's being asked. And if you look at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it that it was said unto you, but I say unto you. In Matthew 6, he left, went out from there. Matthew 6 and verse 1, came to his own country and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So they were hearing and seeing things they had never heard and seen before, and they really had a hard time with it. And what happened to a lot of people was they either went over the top in one direction or over the top in the other direction. Well, this is a king. We have to go make him a king right now. This is it. This is the kingdom. Here we go. And then on the other hand, people said, hey, I don't want to hear any more of this. This goes against everything that we already believe. And of course, this didn't just happen to Jesus. This happened with the apostles as well as they began to preach in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 4. They're out teaching and preaching Jesus, and of course the religious leaders that have crucified Jesus, they want to tamp this thing down and stop it from being spread around. In Acts chapter 4, speaking of Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hands on them and put them in holding until the next day, for it was now evening. So they didn't want to hear that either. Now, this was novel. This was new. But people needed to give that a chance. They're going around saying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You know, it seems to me, this is kind of a sidebar, but it seems to me that that's just about one of the easiest things that you could have ever disproved. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that is the core tenet of Christianity, is it not? It's the basis of all the early preaching of the gospel, and it's at the core of everything that we do, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But within very short period of time, and everybody knew where the body was. Women of the disciples knew where the body was. The disciples knew where the body was. The Romans knew where the body was. The Jews knew where the body was. Everybody knew. Joseph of Arimathea knew where the body was because he bought the tomb. And so as the disciples go out and they begin preaching, they're saying, hey, Jesus was raised from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. There's literally never been anything easier in history to disprove than the resurrection, the claim of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All that had to be done by any single entity, Roman, Jewish, or otherwise, is simply produce the body. It could have been done so quickly. Do you think the Romans didn't have any interest in doing that with the nonsense that's brewing up in Jerusalem? You don't think that the Jews had any interest in doing that to tamp down this sect of this new religion? Surely they did. You don't think the disciples, you know, if they could have produced the body of Jesus, you know, of course they wouldn't have produced the body of Jesus. But when their necks were on the chopping block, you don't think one of them would have said, okay. he wasn't resurrected from the dead. He's over here, we hid him. But they never did that. So this was all new. This was novel. And by the way, I think in some respects, it's still novel to a lot of people today that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. There's a lot of people, I think, that are pretty okay with Jesus. It reminds me of the Doobie Brothers song, "Jesus is just all right with me." I think Jesus is just all right with most people. Now, how much is there to criticize about Jesus? But the point isn't, was he a good guy? That's not the point. The claim of Jesus, if it's not true, doesn't make him a very good guy. It makes him a very bad God. And not a God at all. So it's an astounding claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not an indefensible one, but it's astounding. And so, because it's new, novel, different, and because of a variety of other reasons as well, you know, people had their own reasons and motives for not accepting the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly the Jewish leaders that put him to death had plenty of reason, unethical as it was, plenty of reason to not accept the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they killed the Messiah. I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. So they weren't inclined to open up about it and accept it. Well, I want to confess to you that I still have this knee-jerk reaction sometimes to do either of these things. Something new or novel, maybe it's right. Maybe it's correct, and I'm not right about all these things that I've believed. Or I sometimes have the experience of hearing something new and immediately rejecting it. Just recently, we were studying the book of Daniel, and in my study, one of the things that I've made a practice of doing, and if you're paying any attention ever when I'm preaching or teaching, or paying any attention ever when Glenn is preaching or teaching, you can tell that he and I share a few sources from time to time. And we both have tremendous respect for James Burton Kaufman. I'll tell you something about James Burton Kaufman. I hated the guy. Now, I don't want to speak evil of the dead, but I hated the guy. When I was in school, we had Genesis and Exodus with Charles Abbey, who's recently passed away. And Dr. Abbey was, I think, the dean of Bible department at Ohio Valley for 35 years, something like that. Great, great Bible student. And we had Genesis and Exodus on Monday mornings. Now, Brother Abbey knew that most of us preached, and I preached full-time with a congregation while I was in school. So the only time, and every day, 5 days a week we were in school, and every night we had hours and hours worth of work to do. I mean, it was just, I'm so glad I did it when I was 24, not 44. So in order to study, every Monday morning we'd come into our Genesis and Exodus class, and he'd quiz us on our reading. And one of the readings, because we always have multiple textbooks, especially for his class, one of his readings, as we studied Genesis and Exodus, and we did it in 10 weeks, actually 9 weeks with a final. So Genesis and Exodus, 90 chapters. The commentaries that Burton Kaufman wrote on Genesis and Exodus constitute almost 1,000 pages. And every Monday morning, he would test us not only on what Kaufman said or suggested or who he quoted, because the resources in Kaufman's volumes are worth the price of the book. The research is tremendous. But then he would quiz us on the other reading assignments he gave us and ask us if Kaufman agreed with them or they agreed with each other. I mean, it drove us mad. We want to pull our hair out. We say, "Brother Abbey, you know we have other classes, right?" And he would say, "I make no apology for this." And he didn't. He was never mean about it, but man. So I got familiar with Kaufman as a 24, 25-year-old kid. And Kaufman said things in those commentaries that absolutely blew my mind. Now, it's taken me some years. And by the way, Kaufman wrote those commentaries. He didn't write those commentaries in his youth, as it were. Brother Kaufman lived to be almost 100 years old. He didn't even start writing his commentaries, and he wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible. And I think we have all of them back here in our library. He started when he was in his 60s, spent 30 years writing those commentaries. And they really are a treasure among our brethren. I mean, Diehoff was the standard forever, right? Diehoff was the simple, concise commentary set. And then the Gospel Advocate set came after that, which is a tremendous set as well. I think for our money's worth, Kaufman's probably in the top three serious scholars that we've had in the past century. But I didn't always feel that way. I hated him. And I didn't hate him because of the reading assignments. I also hated him because he said absurd stuff. What is he talking about? I've grown into Kaufman. And I realize he's not as absurd as a 24-year-old kid thought he was. I've learned a lot. That man knew his Bible. He didn't just know his Bible. He knew the Lord. So we go through our Daniel study and spend however long we did, about a year in the book of Daniel. And I get to chapter 9 and I'm reading Kaufman because I never do a textual study but what I consult Kaufman. And I know Glenn does as well. And he deals with the stuff that other people won't deal with. He'll deal with it. So I love his commentaries because if you're looking for something, he's almost always deals with the little things. And I come across a concept in chapter 9, and I thought, well, this can't possibly be right. And my immediate thought was, no. Absolutely not. I won't give this another thought. He's wrong. He's proven right on a lot of things that I thought he was wrong on, but not this one. Not this one. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that I've been mulling this over for quite a while. And by the way, this is not an earth-shattering, overturn your life in the doctrine of the Bible kind of thing. But it's an additional concept that I hadn't considered before. I'd shut my mind off to, and I didn't realize I'd shut my mind off to. I don't even know if I agree with him fully. But he has a view of the final days on earth that I never had a view of, never thought of before. And so I dismissed it when I heard it. Now, he agrees, and I agree, that the Bible teaches that of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the Son nor the angels, but the Father only. Nobody's disputing that point. But Kaufman believes something that I'd never been able to square or understand. And as I said, I don't know if I believe it, but I'm listening to what he had to say. He brought it up in chapter 9. He brought it up again in chapter 12. And he believes that toward the end, that several things will be the case. And his reasoning for that there will be some things that will take place. And he believes we're living in that time for some reasons that are in the book of Daniel. I just want to share with you a couple of his thoughts here. He talks about the abomination of desolation, which is brought up numerous times in the book. And he says that Jesus Christ interpreted this as an event that would be openly visible to all, saints and sinners alike. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that in AD 70, speaking of the AD 70 doctrine. What really happened in AD 70 was the temple was destroyed, and effectively God allowed that to be so through the Romans. But he says that event would be openly visible to all saints and sinners alike, and he associated it with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he adds, in the light of the fact that the destruction of the city was itself a type of the final Holocaust on the eternal judgment day, and that many of the conditions existing in God's Israel prior to that event would also be manifested a second time in the new Israel prior to final judgment. It appears that a second abomination of desolation shall occur in the final days of Adam's race on earth. What's he saying? Well, Judaism fell apart and became a shell of itself. It became an unethical, self-serving shell of itself in its final days. Kaufman believes that the church will do the same, that the Lord's church on earth will implode in the final days. I don't know if I agree, but I'll tell you this. I shut him down quick. I wasn't going to listen to him. He continued in chapter 12. Almost certainly, here is the portion of this prophecy that may be applied to the end of all things. culminating in final judgment. Just as the old Israel finally turned totally against God, so also shall it be in the final days of the new Israel, when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Revelation 16 describes a time when the moral environment of the whole earth shall be corrupted in a near total degree. It is of that period Jesus asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In Christ's multiple prophecy of the end of the world, Christ warned that the ordinary upheavals of history, such as wars and rumors of wars and floods and earthquakes and famines, were not to be understood as signs of the end. The significant thing was what was happening among God's people. When the time comes that the church herself has forsaken the fundamentals of her faith in Christ, the abomination that makes desolate shall again appear in the holy place, in the last instance of it, in the church herself. And then he adds the final phrase in chapter 12 and verse 4, men shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. If men will just look at travel to and fro upon the planet, by men of all nations throughout this whole century, they could not fail to be impressed with the truth that is going to and fro on the earth, has been multiplied fantastically above everything that has ever been dreamed even 100 years ago. Is not this prophesied here as being a development at the time of the end? Likewise, has knowledge not been increased in the field of medicine? More knowledge has been learned in the past century than all previous centuries put together. Furthermore, this same phenomenon may be noted in any one of 100 different fields of knowledge: transportation, chemistry, biology, agriculture, space travel. Is it not a fact that knowledge has been increased? Does this mean, therefore, that we are indeed approaching the time of the end? Our own conviction is that the answer is undoubtedly affirmative. Blew my mind. Now, why would I share that with you? I've debated this, sharing it at all. It doesn't change anything for us, so therefore I consider it to be innocent one way or another. You may not believe that that's the case. I think you can go to heaven and not agree with him. That's not even the point. The point that I'm making is sometimes we come across something and it instantly goes against the grain. And the first thing we want to do is say, no, 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 no. That's not how I understand it. This is insignificant one way or another. If you're a faithful Christian, doesn't affect you, does it? It doesn't affect you in that sense that it's going to make any difference whatsoever as to what happens in the end. If you're faithful, you're going to heaven, so you don't have to worry about it. But the point is that we haven't arrived and we haven't thought all the thoughts. We haven't answered all the questions because we haven't even heard all the questions. And there are things sometimes that are of some significance, and we do need to revisit them. And we do need to keep thinking about them. We do need to keep pondering on them and growing in our faith and in our understanding. Growing, of course, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not to the point that our mind is so open that our brains fall out. That's, we don't want to do that either. However, we do need to keep learning and growing, and not necessarily shutting down something that we've never heard before. I'd never heard that before. I've just been pondering it for months. I don't know what I think about it. My mind is still blown by it. It's quite interesting to think about. Sometimes I've had things like this happen, and after a few months or a year or 2 years later, I come across a few things and I go, that doesn't jive with this. And then sometimes you look at something a couple of years later and you go, wow. Here's the fact. If it's a truth, it ain't going away. If it's a truth, it's just going to get stronger and stronger with time. You'll find more and more evidence for that kind of concept. And if it's not, then it will dissipate. We have to be discerning here. That's really the greater point of this whole thing, right? We have to be discerning of what we hear and diligent in our study. We must neither accept every new thing we hear nor reject everything that we hear. And of course, we must learn not to squabble over matters that are not of eternal significance, particularly things relative to our salvation, our worship, and our mission as the church. Those are things that we need to know. And there's any number of other things. And then sometimes we get to a point and we say, you know what? That's one of them secret things. Deuteronomy 29. And those things belong to who? God. So it's okay to ponder on them, but we can't fall out over them. So not necessarily an interpretive thing, but an attitude thing. If there's an answer to be had and God intends for us to have it, that answer is going to have to come from the pages of Scripture. Not necessarily going to come from the things that we hear. So we need to be diligent students in all that we do. But if we want to misunderstand the Bible, we'll shut down the things that we don't like, or we'll accept the things that seem novel to us, and you can pretty much guarantee you're going to get yourself confused. The Lord willing, we'll pick up with some more studies in the future. Maybe tonight there's someone within the hearing of my voice tonight that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never confessed your faith in him and repented of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. There's certainly nothing greater that you can do and nothing more important for you to do than to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no good reason for anyone to leave here tonight in a lost and undone condition outside of Christ. But tonight you need to do that. We certainly want to encourage you, or maybe there's a child of God here this evening that needs to make things right with the Lord and come back home. If we can encourage you, if we can help you, pray with you, for you, whatever we can do for you, if you let us know, please do while we stand and sing.